The name of the sermon today is You Made It. You Made It. If we were all gathered together in the same hall, I'd be asking for a show of hands of how many were here today. And of course, you would all raise your hands. And then I would say, that's outstanding. You've just acknowledged to God that you made it. You made it through the salvation process all the way to the end. This is what the second holy day in this week pictures the putting out of sin is all about. Remember the discussion that we've had in the last couple of weeks. We were discussing the pattern and design of the holy days and concluded that the days of unleavened bread are unique in that while all of the other holy days show what God has done or is going to do, the days of unleavened bread show those things we have made a choice to do, namely, repent, get baptized, have hands laid on, receive the Holy Spirit, and enter into the salvation process. For those of you that have the text of this sermon, and especially when you have it online on your computer, you will see throughout this sermon a link to something called life work, because everything that we do in the salvation process is a life work. Every one of those links leads you to either a booklet or another sermon that we've done on the subject where you find that link. So when we went through the list, repent, get baptized, have hands laid on, receive the Holy Spirit, and enter into the lifelong salvation process, each one of those links goes to a booklet or a paper or another sermon on those subjects. The fact that the days of unleavened bread are a week long is to convey a passage of time, as in a lifetime. The week begins with a holy day and ends with a holy day. The first holy day denotes your calling, so this day is fulfilled. Hence, it is a memorial to our calling, just as the Lord's Supper is a memorial of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. The second holy day, then, is a day of celebration. If we are there at the second day, then we will know that we made it. The purpose today, my purpose today, is twofold: to celebrate the second holy day and to give you some tools to ensure that you make it all the way. So celebrate this day and make sure you make it all the way to this day. As stated, the first holy day is fulfilled. You have been called and you are an active member of God's work. The second holy day is yet to be fulfilled. So we're celebrating before the fact because we have a knowledge that we are going to make it all the way to the second day. It's actually, as I said in our last meeting, it's actually this day is tied to the Day of Trumpets. Whether we die in this lifetime or are standing there when Christ descends from the sky, this is the day we will fully know that we made it. So first, celebrate the day. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And verses 50 through 57. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So today is a looking forward to a day of victory. And it's even more than that, because we can know that we're going to be there in that day of victory. There's no wonderment about whether you're going to make it or not. If you're in the salvation process, it's a given. Let's go to Psalm 21 and verse 1. All through this sermon in little boxes, you'll see subjects and you'll see a link over to learn more about that subject or remind yourself or study that subject in more detail. Psalm 21 and verse 1, this is Psalm of David about answered prayer before going into battle, but actually pointing to Christ. It says, "The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice." Now go from the Old Testament, go all the way to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 19. Revelation 19. I'll give you some time to turn over there. Revelation 19, I'm going to begin in verse 1. Revelation 19, verse 1, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again he said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 20 and the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, a great voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of many thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are true sayings of God. Now I want you, if you got that text open in front of you, I want you to look back there where it says that the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God. Wouldn't they be doing that all the time anyway? Yes, they would. But the reason that the scripture shows this as a kind of a special event is this has never been done before. In all of the eternity that God has been alive, he's never done what is described in Revelation 19. He's never taken a bunch of people that were humans and changed them into members of the family of God. There's only 2 members of the God family right now, and never in his eternity. So there's actually things that God looks forward to. There's actually things that God has not done. There's actually things that God has not yet experienced. He has not experienced a family full of thousands and thousands and thousands of members. It's never been done. So you can get a feeling why, in the inspiration of how Revelation was written, that the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne. Why? Why should that be a special event? Because this has never been done. It's never been done. So we can see that this is a day to celebrate and rejoice in. We celebrate our future and ultimate victory over sin and entrance into the kingdom of God. This is why you see a death and the grave are thrown into the lake of fire. That's a symbolic gesture to let the world know, and it'll be done, I'm sure, with great, a great presentation of how that's done when death, in I don't know in what form that's going to be, but they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire to show eternity that death and the grave has been done away. In looking at the meaning of Psalm 21:1 and the phrase, "And in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice," we are speaking to both the here and the now, as well as ultimate salvation, the John Gill says, meaning either his own salvation by the Lord from all his sorrows and troubles and out of the hands of his enemies, being in the presence of God, where is fullness of joy. Notice Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Psalm 16, I'm going to begin in verse 7. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instructed me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. So we get the distinct feeling here that we are to rejoice now and rejoice then. We'll clearly rejoice then. Nobody has any problem with that. But we are to rejoice now, because this is the plan. This is a given. This is going to happen. This is a promise. Again, from the Old Testament back into the New Testament, go to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, and beginning in verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the stake, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So even when Jesus was betrayed and sacrificed and went through all of the shameful, terrible things that he went through, the beatings and everything, the thing that kept him going was joy on the outcome of this situation. And what does Jesus say? That our life is going to be very much like his, a lot of trials and tribulations. But the Bible says we should rejoice in our trials and tribulations, the same way that even though he was going through a bloody situation, there was joy in his heart because he knew the outcome. He knew the outcome. That's what gets us through all of our trials and tribulations. We know the outcome. Now, to ensure this victory, I want to give you some important tools that will help you in your journey from this day to the day that Christ returns. First, as a foundation to these specific tools we will discuss are the four requirements of salvation. They are faith, obedience, repentance, and perseverance. When I talk about and we went through the entire salvation process, but when we talk about the salvation process, we're all of the time having to refer to the fact that faith and obedience and repentance and perseverance are elements of that process. These are things that we have to address all of the time. So we could pick out, you know, any aspect of your day, and one or all of these are going to come up in any given situation. Faith, obedience, repentance, and perseverance. I have one verse for each one of these. Faith. 1 John 5. 1 John 5. Beginning in verse 4. So this is 1 John 5, beginning in verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So we have to invoke faith all the time. I'm sure I've had somebody ask me, well, what do I invoke? What is it I'm supposed to invoke? Well, you're doing a lot of invoking, not just as being a light in the world, but you are invoking for yourself. You are like invoking faith, invoking perseverance, invoking repentance, you know, and asking God to help you obey. Let's look at obedience. 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. 4 obedience, beginning in verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, casting down imaginations. And we've had talks about just how to cast down imaginations, have whole sermons on that subject. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. How would you do that? How would you bring into captivity every thought to obedience to Christ? If it's a good thought, you let it unfold. When you invoke the power of the Holy Spirit in the form of one of the fruits of the Spirit, that's a good thought. We have places in the Bible that talks about, you know, what things to think on. Another aspect of that, bringing into captivity every thought, is to attack and kill and rebuke all wrong thinking, because that leads to those things that would put itself between us and God, or between us and the Word of God. Repentance, Acts 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. And for perseverance, we have Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And you know what Matthew 24 is. That's the chapter that speaks to what we're going to witness in the end time. Then it goes into Matthew 25 that shows you in three different parables who's going to make it into the kingdom of God. And it is between Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 that you can be insured, that you can know and know that you know that you're going to be in the kingdom of God. In Matthew 24, for perseverance, verse 10. I'm going to read verses 10 through 13. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 10, and then shall many be offended. Who's going to be offended? Many in the world and some in the church. For then many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive, how many? Many. And again, and I get this from a sermon that Mr. Garner Ted Armstrong gave one time, that these false prophets rising up are going to be in the world, so they're going to be deceiving the world. False prophets will be doing that. And some in the church are going to be deceived. That's why I talk almost entirely about false doctrine, because that's what Paul talks about. So here we are in the letters of Paul, and Paul talks a lot about the major thing that's going to have people betraying one another and hating one another and being offended. They're going to fall into false doctrine. Verse 12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of how many? Many shall wax cold. But he, speaking to all of the men and women, first fruits in the body of Christ, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So you are invoking perseverance all of the time. You are an example of perseverance. Since I have been speaking so much on the following subjects, I will add them here. Fervency. Fervency is used 7 times in the Bible. I'm going to give you one of those verses, Romans 12 and verse 11. How many times have I said that nobody, and I mean absolutely nobody, is going to make it into the kingdom of God, but what? They invoke on a continual basis fervency, diligence, and zeal. Fervency, diligence, and zeal. For fervency, I have Romans 12 and verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The Adam Clark says, for fervent in spirit, do nothing at any time but what is to the glory of God, and do everything as unto him, and in everything let your hearts be engaged. Be always in earnest, and let your heart ever accompany your hand. Which means, from the heart to the hand, everything begins with a thought. That's what that's talking about. Let's look at diligence. Diligence is used 10 times 10 times for diligence and 15 times for diligent. 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter and verse 1. Actually, 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence. For why would I want to do that? Give diligence. It's going to tell you why to give diligence. To make your calling and election sure. What does it mean, sure? Make your calling and election sure. It has to do with what you're thinking in your mind. It's an assurity in your mind that will result in an assurity in something surely happening in reality. Okay? So give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. The People's New Testament commentary for give diligence gives this meaning: as diligence to the end is needful in order to salvation. That's why I say it. That's why it's right there in the meaning of the word. Give diligence to the end is needful in order for salvation. Let's look at the word zeal. Zeal. 16 times it's used as zeal in the Bible, and for zealous, 8 times. Let's take a look at Revelation 3 and verse 19. Revelation 3 and verse 19. And this is an interesting verse because it looks to all of the aspects of the salvation process, in that you know that part of what you go through in the salvation process is correction and rebuke and chastening by God. And that's why we repent. So in Revelation 3 and verse 19, for zeal, it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. In Acts 21 and 22, we see Paul describing himself to the Jews in Jerusalem. In Acts 22 and verse 3, he says, I was zealous towards God. The People's New Testament commentary says, his zeal was like theirs, honest and ardent. It was his first opportunity to tell them the reason why he had become a Christian. Now I want to give you some specific tools, some specific concepts. And these are going to help you, because in one way or the other, if you haven't already, and most of us have, you'll be tested in these areas. You'll be taken to task in these areas. The first one, following a man. Following a man. You'll get the accusation that you're following a man. Look back at Matthew 24 and verse 10. In this end time, many shall be offended. Even now, there are many within the body of Christ who are bitter, angry, and highly critical of everything. And the fact that I use the word many is not from me, it's from the Word of God. It says many. Several attack this idea of following a man. They point out the sins of the ministers and the elders. Some say we do not even need them. We don't need the ministry. Well, you'd have to ask your God, you know, you'd have to ask God, then why did he make ministers? Why did he make Paul? Interesting, to that person that says, all I need is the Word of God. I do not need human ministers. And then he opens his New Testament and he's spoken to by ministers of the Word. Who were, by the way, human. Who knew themselves to be sinners. And we see some of their sins even. So several attack this idea of following a man. They point out the sins of these ministers and elders, and some say we do not even need them. Would anybody like to think of the churches in Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi and Colossia without Paul. Notice what he said. Philippians 3. So we're going to look at something he said to the Corinthian church, the Thessalonian church, and the Philippian church. It's right there in your Bibles. Philippians 3 and verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which so as you have us for an example. So he's saying you are brethren with anybody who is following Christ. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 4. In verse 16. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. This is Paul speaking in every one of these areas. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 7. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. And 1 Corinthians 11, which is, I think, the, why do we have so many verses where Paul is saying, be you followers of me? But I really like 1 Corinthians 11 because it shows you in what way, in what concept, in what thinking, in what mentality that you're following a man. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And how were they following him? I mean, were they like following him physically? Is that what we're talking about? Or are we talking about a lifestyle? Are we, in the case of ministers, are we not then talking about truth? Are we not talking about preaching, the preaching that leads you, and that's what preaching is for, to lead you to your Bible, to immerse yourself into each concept as it comes to you. So when he says, be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ, these people are saying, well, I'm not going to follow Paul just because he's Paul and just because he's a minister. I'm following him because he follows Christ. And therefore, he is invoking and exhibiting and is a presentation of the thinking of and the life of Christ. But people will come after you. And who are these people that are going to come after you? The people that have already either fallen away or they're non-believers from the beginning. And they don't understand that. They don't know about these verses. They do not understand it in one way, shape, or form. I once had an encounter with a person in which I uttered scripture from the Bible. And they pushed that away. They didn't push me away necessarily, but they pushed the Word of God away. They belittled it as I uttered it. And so these people that are going to come after you saying that, oh, you're just a following a man, they do not understand what's going on. They can't perceive that you would be a follower of Paul. It's interesting that we're going through the letters of Paul. What are we doing? What kind of a situation are we putting ourselves into? We're putting ourselves into a situation in which we're following Paul, because we're going so in-depth into his letters, aren't we? Verse by verse, 1 hour per verse. We're going into what his preaching was all about. We're immersing ourselves into it. We're delving deep into it. We're gleaning every bit of meaning, knowing that he exhausted the language, and it was a very good language that he was using, but he even then exhausted it to try to bring us the concepts of God and then live those concepts. So 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1 says, be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Notice the focus on the phrase, even as I am of Christ. Okay, so just how do you know if this is taking place, the minister following or of Christ? Do we judge this by looking at any sins the person may or may not have committed? Do we judge the elder by his personality or his looks or what he might do as a hobby or pastime? Do we determine if we're going to follow the elder based on whether we like him or not? Actually, none of these. We do have a key verse, however, that helps us determine just who we will follow. It is found in Matthew 7. These are the direct words of Jesus Christ. And if you know anything about Matthew 7, you know that this is proving your minister scriptures. In other words, if Paul says, "Be followers of me as I am of Christ," did he just then want the congregation to just, follow him? Whether that they meant that emotionally or mentally or spiritually, is that what he was expecting? No, because he already knew about Matthew 7, didn't he? It was already in existence. So Matthew 7, beginning in verse 16, "You shall know them by their fruits." Now the people that are fallen away or are non-believers, they're going to say, "Yeah, look at his fruits. The guy's a sinner. Look what he does for his hobby. Guy's crazy." And so they're going to look at all these human things. But what does it mean, "You shall know them by their fruits"? For years and years and years, I saw people defining "you shall know them by their fruits" by looking at that human preacher, or anybody else in the congregation, and say, "I will make my determination based on his fruits. That is, what I can see him doing. And his personality. And whether I like him or not. If I don't like him or not, he couldn't be producing any good fruit because I don't like the guy." It says, "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so," and this is very important scripture here for you to understand what's being said about the true ministers of God. It says, "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. But a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." So in verse 17, we're given this idea that a good tree brings forth good fruit, and a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. But then he's going to embellish on this. He's going to give you some more information in verse 18. He says, "A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." Wait a minute. If we're going to go back to looking at the personality or even the sins that this guy may or may not have, and 90% of the time, 95% of the time, 99% of the time, when you hear about the sin of a minister, it's going to be somebody told you so. Most of the sins that we've heard about other people have been through third parties. "Well, you heard the guy did this, didn't you?" I could think of all manner of people that I've had their sins pointed out, and I come to one conclusion. I didn't see them. I can say that for most of the situations. It's usually somebody telling me. That's why gossip is so bad. But here we have scripture that says this good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Well, wait a minute, that can't then mean sin, because everybody sins and is subject to sin. That's why we have repentance. So if we're going to say, no, in verse 16 where it says, "You shall know them by their fruits," the ministers must be sinless. They must be to a higher standard than the rest of the congregation. I guess the rest of the congregation can sin, huh? But the ministers, they can't sin, because "you shall know them by their fruit," which means sin, right? But that's not what it's talking about. If it was, then nobody could be a minister, nobody could be a member of the church. By the way, there is no such thing as a higher standard for the ministry, any more than there's a higher standard for you. There's only one standard, Jesus Christ. That's the standard for the least in the congregation to the most in the congregation. I don't care who you are in the congregation, one standard, Jesus Christ. So verse 18, "A good tree cannot..." So we got to find out what this fruit means, because it says a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Well, I need to know what you mean by fruit. Apparently it can't be sin. Verse 19, every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down, is cast into the fire, wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. And this is speaking about ministers. In the Barnes Notes commentary I read, people do not judge of a tree by its leaves or bark or flowers, but by the fruit which it bears. The flowers may be beautiful and fragrant, the foliage thick and green, but these are merely ornamental. It is the fruit that is of chief service to man, and he forms his opinion of the nature and value of the tree by the fruit. So what is this fruit that is being spoken of? Notice the Wycliffe commentary. The Wycliffe commentary. Those who enter upon the narrow way must beware of false prophets. And you get that admonition all through the letters of Paul. I mean, where does false doctrine come from? It comes from false ministers, false prophets. And you are not going to be able to make a determination by the outward appearance. Because I'm telling you, these false prophets are very slick. They're very slick. They look great. You know, they really play the part. They seem very spiritual. And their way of presentation is very slick. I wrote a whole piece on this called The Era of the Slick Argument. So, those who enter upon the narrow way must beware of false prophets who claim to guide believers but really practice deception. Sheep's clothing, what you see in this guy, sheep's clothing is not to be regarded as prophet's garb, but is an evident contrast to vicious wolves. God's people in all ages have needed to beware of deceptive leaders. Deuteronomy 13:1, Acts 20:29, 1 John 4:1, Revelation 13:11-14, by their fruits means the doctrines produced by these false prophets rather than the works they perform. Since outward appearance may not cause suspicion, the test of the prophet or the minister is his conformity to Scripture. 1 Corinthians 14:37 and Deuteronomy 13:1-5. The corrupt tree, this is the meaning for corrupt tree, one that is decayed, worthless, and unusable. The worthlessness of such trees calls for the swift removal from the orchard lest it affect the others. That's why any time we run into anybody, and I mean not just ministers, but anybody in the congregation who's spreading things that are not true, we make for them an exit. These last two quoted verses help to make Matthew 7 clear. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, so this would include everybody in the congregation, let him or her acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1-4. Why would he say that, by the way? That's 1 Corinthians, so that's Paul again. Why would he say what he said there? He says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I write, because here's what's going to happen. They won't. For a false prophet to take over, he must demonize the current church or the current minister, depending on where this person is trying to do this thing. I think I've told you the story. I got wind of a church that had some false people in it, and they were trying to take over the church. So I had just recently written a paper on how churches go astray, and all of the things that you're going to witness when a church starts to break down. I sent that paper over to the minister who was concerned, because these other guys were trying to take over. And so the minister made multiple copies, more than one for everybody in the congregation, and he put it on the literature table of that church. And these other guys were trying to talk, so it was some sort of a meeting. It wasn't a Sabbath service, I don't think. It was some sort of a meeting. and these bad guys were trying to foist their ideas and everything, and the minister would every once in a while go out to the literature table and somebody had covered up the paper. This happened like 3 times. Every time he went, he would uncover it, lay it back out, he would leave, he'd come back, be covered up again. Why? Who do you think was doing that? Why would anybody be afraid of a paper that talked about how churches break up? Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 4. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, now we're getting kind of highly specialized here. He's given signs and wonders. I've never seen a sign or a wonder yet. And the sign or the wonder come to pass whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you. What does that mean? He proveth you. If you are immersed in the word of God, you're going to be able to recognize false doctrine and false prophets. And since here we got a Bible in Deuteronomy 13 saying, hey, this guy might show you a sign or a wonder. He might do a miracle. He might heal a bunch of people. That's not enough. If somebody heals somebody, that's nice. But that's not going to be a sign that he's a true minister. It's not good enough. So if somebody comes before you and does signs and wonders, and they're good signs and wonders, you can thank them. But that's not proof of who he is, because it says right there in verse 2, this guy that did the signs and the wonders, he says, let's go after other gods, which would mean that literally, or other false doctrines. Any false doctrine belongs to other gods, belongs to Satan. Verse 3, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for your Lord, your God, proveth you by the word of God. He keeps you immersed in the word of God so you know that these things are wrong. To know whether you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. A lot of that loving God with all of your heart and with all of your soul has a lot to do with understanding who the true ministers are and what truth is and what true doctrine is. Verse 4, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. So we see that the fruit of the elder we are judging is his conformity to and adherence to the word of God. So it doesn't matter who I am. If I'm giving you a message on this holy day, you are to take the words that I give to you today. That's why I give them to you in print, so there can be no question. Plus, it's being recorded, so there could be no question. What did he say? The Bereans were correct. They listened to the preacher, then went home to study the Word of God to confirm whether what was spoken was of the Word of God. That's why most of my sermons are point scripture, point scripture, point scripture. And where did the point come? It came from the scripture. Once we know that this is true, we can follow the elder as he leads the church and the work. Now, this concept leads directly to the second tool that's going to help you make it all the way to this second holy day, and that is truth. From where do we get truth? Some who do not know what you know about following a man and the fruit of the good tree will accuse you of getting your truth from men. Well, you just tell them this. Real truth comes from the Word of God. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. Deuteronomy 8 verse 3. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither did your fathers know, and that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. And then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success. Job 23 and verse 12. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That was Job 23 and verse 12. Psalm 12 and verse 6. Psalm 12 and verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Psalm 33 and verse 4. So Psalm 33 and verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all of his works are done in truth. Psalm 43 and verse 3. Psalm 43 and verse 3. Oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to thy holy hill and to the tabernacle. Into the tabernacles. And so why did God set about making a ministry? For this. To preach truth that would lead you to God. Because you're going to be, God is going to lead you to his word. To know what truth is and to make sure that that guy was preaching the truth. And that's what's going to lead you to God. So you're not going to get to God by virtue of the minister. But he is a tool that's going to help you get to that holy hill. Okay? So, most of the spiritual work you do is going to be you and the Word of God in the salvation process room. Okay? And I'm going to harp on that for the rest of my life. Psalm 119. I'm going to give you three verses here in all different places. Psalm 119. Huge chapter, as you know. I'm going to give you verse 24. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. You notice it's not raving on here about the ministry, is it? Because what is a minister doing? He's preaching the truth. And so here in verse 24, you said, thy testimonies, and that's what a minister's doing. He's preaching God's testimonies. Those testimonies, not the minister, the testimonies are my delight and my counselors. I'm thankful for the ministry. When I have a ministry there that can, you know, preach these truths to me, because I'm going to take that as an admonition to get into the Word of God. Verse 30, I have chosen the way of truth. My judgments have I laid before me. And so when he says, thy judgments have I laid before me, he's letting that lead him. I'm going to lay them before me. I'm going to be led by truth. So that's a process. That's a concept of what he's doing with his life. And verse 105. So here I just described verse 30. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. Which means, why would you lay something before you? So you could see it. So you could see it. So it's a part of your mind, right? And then clear down from verse 30, you go to 105, and it kind of enhances that concept. It says, the word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. John 1:17, got these in biblical order. John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. So there you have Moses, and he was preaching, wasn't he? And so he gave them the law, but that wasn't the total picture, was it? The grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 6 and verse 63. John 6 and verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And that's what a minister is doing. He's preaching spirit. He's giving you the words of God. John 10, verse 35. Notice how the text of this sermon is. I'm giving you all these scriptures. I'm not just expounding myself, am I? That's why when we're doing those quotes from my ministry, not all of the sermons that I've done even have any quotes by me, because it's all point scripture. John 10:35 says, "If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken." John 17:17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy ministers are truth." Wait a minute, it doesn't say that. It says, "Sanctify them through truth. Thy word is truth." A minister is just a tool to put the truth out there. And isn't it interesting? How do you prove true ministers? Find out if he's preaching the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 15. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which has loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." And John, this is out of biblical order here, John 8:31, "And said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed." So we can easily and clearly see that all truth comes from God, and we can see this truth flowing in and through our elders and servants in the ministry. Now to another important concept which will impact us as we head towards the end of our march towards salvation. Tool number three, concept number three, recognize in ourselves angry or critical attitudes. Recognize in ourselves angry or critical attitudes. Several in the body of Christ have had at times this thing we call a critical spirit or angry attitude. This is something we must be looking for in our personal and private examination of ourselves as we go along. Notice this from the Amplified Bible for Romans 14:10. "Why do you criticize and pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you look down upon or despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God." And Garner Ted Armstrong once said, if we could look into the future and see all of these people that were called to the salvation process and see explained to us all of the first fruits that don't make it into the kingdom of God, what would be the one thing, what would be the most prominent thing that would lead them astray? And of course, this is a little bit compounded, but it's always going to begin with hatred of somebody. Critical spirit, angry spirit, hatred towards a brother. And when that begins, then the false doctrines will come rushing in, and then the guy's totally lost. It says verse 12, "And so each of us shall give an account of himself, give an answer in reference to judgment to God." And of course, we're in that now. We are in judgment now. When Christ appears in the air, there's no more judgment for us. Judgment is done. We're in the final outcome of that judgment. What happens in a courtroom? We go through a trial. Could last for days, could last for weeks. Then there's an outcome. The guy's either guilty or he's innocent. And that is his moment of judgment. All through the trial, which is judgment, is where we're trying to find out in the trial whether the guy's guilty or innocent. That is not the actual judgment. The judgment is what the jury brings in on that piece of paper. and what happens after that. If it's guilty and they say, well, you're going to prison for the rest of your life without parole, or you're going to the gallows, that is the moment of judgment. The judging goes on during the trial. And that's what's happening to us right now. We're being judged. We're in a time of judgment right now. The moment of judgment, that is the outcome, the piece of paper from the jury, which in this case is Christ, tells us what will happen. But most people that were called, and this will be true not just among first fruits, but the second resurrection, and all those people living to the millennium, which all go, and let me emphasize that, they all go into the salvation process. The ones that fall from that process, it'll be here. Critical, angry spirit, hatred towards a brother. Verse 13, and we're talking about Romans 14 here, and I'm reading this from the commentary. Then let us no more criticize and blame and pass judgment on one another, but rather decide and endeavor never to put a stumbling block or an obstacle or a hindrance in the way of a brother. To compare, see the original King James on these verses, Romans 14, verses 10 and then 12 and 13. Verse 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not, therefore, judge one another any more, but judge rather that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And let me tell you, hatred can cause trouble all over the place. And what Garner Ted said is, if we could see all of the people that didn't make it, if we could look into the future, and we saw a group of people, and, you know, we were told that this is the group of people that were called to be first fruits, they're not going to be in the kingdom of God. What was the problem with most of them? Critical spirit, hatred of a brother. He shuddered to think that of how many people, he actually said this in a sermon, he shuddered to think of how many people weren't going to make it into the kingdom of God because they hated one Garner Ted Armstrong. I don't see whether loving Garner Ted Armstrong or hating him is going to help me one way or the other. It's always good to love somebody, but not because of the virtue that I love that person, but because of the virtue that I'm invoking love. But if the person is hatred, and to say, how does it help my salvation to hate this guy, even if this guy is a bad guy? So even if I determine, well, this guy is a false preacher, this guy is a false brother, This person is a embracer of all kinds of false doctrine, therefore I should hate him. No, you can hate the doctrine, but you cannot hate him. Anytime you hate somebody, even if you're right, I want to say, even if you're right in your hatred, in other words, your hatred is well placed. Yeah, that's a bad guy. Therefore, I can understand why you might hate him, but it's not going to help you. It's going to slow you down. It's one of those things that's going to end up between you and godly things. Hatred is a consuming situation. It consumes you. You know, love can be a wonderful thing, especially if we're talking about marital love. Marital love can be a wonderful thing, and become a righteously all-consuming. You know, you love your spouse so much that it's almost... I'm consumed with it. I love it. I love being in love with this person, kind of a thing. That is such a good thing, and it is a consuming thing that feeds on itself and makes for lasting marriages, and lifts everything about love is lifting up. Everything about hate is pushing down. But you can't allow hate to push the other guy down, even if he's the enemy. And a lot of what we get in TV and movies is somebody to hate. Oh, this guy's bad. He's really, really bad. I really enjoyed hating this guy in this movie, right? But what is that doing? It's not even a good thing. Even though he's the most evil, greatest depiction of evil that you could see in the movie, he's really a bad guy. He's killing all kinds of people. And of course, we have the hero over here. This is why the depictions of good overcoming evil is not a biblical concept, because there must be hatred for this bad guy. And there's nothing in the Bible that would have you attacking the evil. The principle of good overcoming evil is bringing in the good, the evil leaves. You don't see that depicted in the movie. You see the good killing the bad. And so in movies where you have good overcoming evil, it's a human pulling out a gun and shooting the bad guy. That is not a biblical concept. The biblical concept would be the good guy coming into town and spreading good, and the bad guy will leave. And that is a promise of God, by the way. You bring in the good, the bad must leave. That regards all life situations and your mind. It's the way your mind works. If you bring in the good, the evil must leave. Because evil and good cannot reside in the same place. That's Gardner Ted, and I have it on tape. We have it on tape, where he says the Holy Spirit cannot reside very long in a heart that is now hating somebody. Because the hatred will put... You see, evil can push out good. If you give all the credence to the evil, to the bad, to the wrong, it'll push the good out. So it's, where are you putting your assiduity? Where are you putting your focus? You see, that's why we call them assiduity prayers. We're praying to God in all assiduity, putting everything in our life in His hands. That's assiduity praying. That assiduity meaning focus. I'm focusing on putting everything into God's hands. What's going to be the outcome of that? God interceding in your life. What exactly is a critical spirit? This is the Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines criticism as the act of criticizing, to judge as a critic, to find fault. You know, if you want to find fault in me, you're not going to have a hard job. You know, follow me around for a couple of days. Maybe you'll find some. It says, if I want to find fault in anybody on the planet, I can do it. I'll follow them around for a couple of days, and I'll find all kinds of things I hate. And it doesn't matter if it's perception or truth. I'll find fault. And you can do that with every politician. And they're doing it, aren't they? There's people out there, their job is to find fault in who's ever in power. Whether you're talking about, you know, city government, county government, state government, federal government. Oh, I can find all kinds of bad things about this guy. I don't like the way he looks. I don't like the way he talks. I don't like his past. I don't like the sins he ever committed. You know, I mean, you can find fault in all kinds of people. I can come up with all kinds of ways to blame and condemn. And you, me. What exactly is a critical spirit? A critical spirit is an obsessive attitude of criticism and fault-finding which seeks to tear others down. Not the same thing as what we sometimes call constructive criticism. The only criticism that is ever constructive is that which is expressed in love to build up, not to tear down. It is always expressed face to face, never behind their back. Even in rebuke by Almighty God, when you are rebuked and corrected, what is He rebuking you about and toward? What is He correcting you about and toward? He's always going to take you to a good place. So even that's why we count it as joy when we are rebuked and corrected by God. And sometimes that can come in the form of a sermon. I've been in some corrective sermons. I know some of you have been witness to some corrective sermons in your life, where the minister came in and found out there was something wrong, very wrong, going on in the congregation. They were corrected. Sometimes these are minor things. Sometimes these are major things, and can be. But in those rebukes, He's leading us from the thing that was being done wrong to the place that's being done right. And a good rebuke and a good corrective sermon or presentation or counsel is going to be one in which they show you the way. That's what God does. He shows you the way. Isn't it interesting? He wants you walking on this narrow path, but He shows you what's off the path. You know, you don't need to be looking over there. No, he lets you know what could be over there if you leave the path. So the only criticism that is ever constructive is that which is expressed in love to build up and not tear down. It is always expressed face to face, never behind the back. The person with a critical spirit usually dwells on the negative, seeks for flaws rather than for good. They're a complainer, usually always upset, and generally have a problem or a complaint about something. And even if there were somebody right now in the congregation that was hearing this, who was this person, he would say, oh no, but my complaints and the reason I'm upset, I'm absolutely justified. This guy's bad. You know, my hatred is justified. I understand what you're saying about, the critical spirit could be bad, could pull a person down, but no, you don't understand. I'm upset because I'm right. I'm justified by the word of God. So you're not going to convince these type of people. But there you will encounter them. And when they hear such a definition of a critical spirit, they say, well, that's not me. I understand what you're saying, but that's not me. I'm justified in my hatred and my pointing out, you know, and being critical about this person, whoever he or she may be. They often have little control over their tongue, their temper, and have tendencies for gossip and slander, which Paul said were sins worthy of death. Romans 1:29-32. Overcome these attitudes of anger and criticism with those of love and encouragement. It always works best. You can point out the wrong in somebody. So if you're counseling somebody, maybe it's a parent towards a child, point out the wrong, but then bring in the love and the encouragement. It's always got to lead to the better place. The better thing for you to have done, son, is this. Let's try working towards that. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. So he's given them this admonition, and then he's saying, I know you're already doing this. Hebrews 10:24. Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And I would think you see the day approaching. John 13:35. By this shall all men know that they are my disciples, if they have love one for another. I don't think Jesus is talking about the guy with a critical spirit, is he? And now something which has been a concept that I've been talking about a lot throughout my ministry, and that is tool number 4, which is the last one I have for you, I'm pretty sure. Last one I have for you, we're almost done. But this last one is boldness. And I talk about this a lot, don't I? Boldness. Just as we had to take the bread and the wine with boldness, we must demonstrate this power of boldness throughout our spiritual lives. Proverbs 14:26. And if you go back to Proverbs 14, I'll be taking you in, looks like, biblical order here in this section. Proverbs 14:26. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. You can take refuge in all the promises of God. This talking I'm giving to you about, you can know that you know that you're going to be in the kingdom of God with eternal life. There's boldness in that. Proverbs 28:1. That's why the first fruits can go to the gallows. That's why they can be beheaded and not have a problem with it. Like, what? You're going to behead me for loving God? Show me the way. Show me the way, because your beheading is only going to last for a second. Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Ephesians 3:12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Faith, what do you mean by the faith of him? In all that he says, in every promise that there is, in understanding the plan, in understanding what this day is about. This is the day that we make it to the kingdom. This is the day that's linked to the Day of Trumpets. This is the day that's linked to Christ appearing in the air. Ephesians 3 and verse 12, in whom we have boldness. I'll give you that one. Ephesians 3:12, I'll say it again. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly. And I emphasize this because that's what Herbert W. Armstrong used to do. You can find so many places where he does this, you know. Let us therefore come boldly. And he would use his whole body when he did that. Come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in help, up to help in time of need. Nobody's going to make it into the kingdom of God being timid, because they'll get scared and run. Got to be bold. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 13 and verse 6. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me. I suspect that might be a good scripture to be thinking about if, God forbid, anybody in the congregation's taken away to be beheaded or otherwise killed. I'm going to boldly say, the Lord is my helper, because if ever you needed help, which for me is always, I need help always. This is why we came up with this concept of assiduity praying. Put everything in God's hands, because I need help everywhere. I will not fear what man can do unto me. That scripture will go through your head should that ever happen. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So, I have enough boldness into me, thanks to the Spirit of God that it's in me, because boldness is a fruit of the Spirit, that when Christ, I'm not going to wonder when Christ is in the air, am I going to change? 1 John 4:17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. And you are in judgment now, so you need boldness 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, don't you? Have boldness in the day of judgment. And you're going to have this boldness in the day of judgment. That's when Christ returns. That's what this day is. This is the day of judgment. That's what this day pictures. This is the day of judgment. It's that moment of judgment. It's the piece of paper from the jury. And nobody in the work of God should ever say, well, I sure hope I make it. Sure hope I'm there. No. That's wrong thinking. Wrong thinking. That's the wrong kind of hope. That's the timid hope. Bold hope is, I'm going to be there. Kidding? I'm going to be there. I'm going to absolutely be there. Herein is our love made perfect. So love can't be made perfect unless we have boldness. It says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So now I have shared with you some of the concept tools which will help you to be there. That should be there, T-H-E-R-E. On the real last day of unleavened bread, when our salvation will have been completed. So let us all continue in that process of salvation, and when we get to the last day, let us have already won. Let us all shout together, we made it! Celebrate the rest of this day.